I'm reading from John 16, verse 22 to 33 this morning. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take you or take your joy from me. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I said these things to you in a figure of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. And I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So over the last few months, took a break for Christmas, but we've been talking about the Upper Room Discourse, this time that Jesus had with his disciples just before things really set in motion that led to his crucifixion and then his resurrection. And actually today we come to the end of the Upper Room Discourse proper. Chapter 17, which we'll continue into, kind of transitions into a prayer that Jesus offers, first for himself, then for his disciples, and then for all of those who will follow him in the generations to come. And so we're going to continue on into chapter 17 for a few more weeks. But this is really the end of the Upper Room Discourse, what he has to say to his disciples in preparation for all that's about to unfold with his death and resurrection, and then after that, his leaving, going back to the Father. And in this kind of concluding section that we're looking at, there are pieces of this passage that really sound bleak. So in verse 28, he says, "I'm leaving the world." And in verse 32, he says, "You will be scattered." And then verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." And those are pretty kind of dim outlooks. And have you ever felt in your own life the feeling of loneliness or disconnection or feeling embattled? Because I think that's some of what Jesus was anticipating for his disciples in the days that would come. And of course, I guess we're his disciples too, his followers, now 2 millennia later, but still familiar with these invasive feelings of isolation and disconnection and tribulation. But these realities, which it really does us no good to dismiss them, but that's not the whole of the story. In fact, these pieces are just that within this passage. They're pieces. But the tenor of the passage as a whole is not of defeat. In fact, the way that they will face opposition, even so, Jesus is presented as an overcomer. And through Jesus, the disciples are given the assurance that they too will overcome. And we, as their kind of spiritual heirs, as we continue in their path, have the same promise for ourselves, that we can be overcomers. And so what I want to kind of lead us through today in the course of this sermon is three ways that Jesus overcomes on our behalf and that we can tie into in our own lives when we're feeling those situations that make us kind of experience that loneliness or that disconnection or that being embattled. So first of those is this. Jesus overcomes our distance between ourselves and God. Ever since the fall, there's been this great divide between humanity and God. So even back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, right after they sinned, God comes to the Garden of Eden to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, as it sounds like was his habit. He would just walk with them side by side. And yet, after their sin, they hide in their shame. And then God calls out to them and says, "Where are you?" And we get a sense of the distance that from here on out is to become the norm. So in the Old Testament, we see all these examples of people having to approach God indirectly. And the whole arrangement of the Old Testament system was designed to be very, very restrictive. So, for example, there was one people group that God was revealing himself to amongst all the people in the world, the Israelites. And in Deuteronomy 7:6, he says that out of all the people on the face of the earth, God chose them to be his treasured possession. And it would be uniquely through the descendants of Abraham that God would choose to work. And even more limited, there was one specific place where they would go to encounter God. Now, while they were wandering in the wilderness, it was in the tabernacle. But that would eventually give way to a more permanent structure of a temple that was to be built in Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God says that once they enter into the promised land, they would seek out a place where God would choose to put his name. And this would become their place of sacrifice. Of course, as we look forward into the story, this turns out to be the city of Jerusalem. And that is where the temple is built. And it was there alone that they could go to meet with God. They had to go to the temple. And even with that, there was one prescribed way that they could approach God. They had to do so with animal sacrifices that were offered on the altar in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Hebrews chapter 9 says that the blood of those sacrifices was absolutely necessary for the cleansing, and that without blood there can be no forgiveness for all of our faults. And then we find that there was one prescribed person, the high priest, who would offer atonement for sin on one prescribed day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies, which was this inner sanctuary within the temple that was set off from the rest of it by a curtain that could not be crossed except by this one priest on this one day of the year. And again, Hebrews 9 kind of summarizes for us this Old Testament practice when it says, but into the second, and by the second it means into that second part, the Holy of Holies, into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of his people. You see, everything about this was limiting. It was difficult in the Old Testament to have an audience with the divine. But a day was coming when all that was going to change. So Jesus says in John chapter 16, in that day, and with this he's referring to this period that's about to approach with his death and then resurrection. And he's talking about the days after his resurrection. And following this short reunion with his disciples after his resurrection, he would be ascending back to be with his Father in heaven, and then would send the Holy Spirit in his place. And this is stuff that he's already covered in this upper room discourse with his disciples. So we saw this a few weeks ago, that when he sends the Holy Spirit would come and it would bring conviction to the world, and then would bring revelation to the church, to the followers of Christ, that would guide them into the truth. And this is going to mark this whole new stage in redemptive history, when the price of salvation has already been paid through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Logically, we know that an unblemished animal like they were offering in the Old Testament, that can't possibly be a stand-in for human guilt. Because if we're thinking in terms of our moral debt, well, animals can't pay off the principal on that. So the animals could probably just cover the interest on that debt. All those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were reminders of our need for a more fitting sacrifice that would eventually have to come. And eventually that debt itself would need to be paid. Well, Christ is that payment, the perfect substitute. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was like us in every way. That he could sympathize with all of our weaknesses and yet was without sin. And so being without sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. He stood in our place. He took our penalty. And now that the sacrifice has been made, we live in this surprising space between the first advent, the first coming of Christ, when he came to offer his life for the sacrifice of sin, and then his second coming, when he promises to come in victory. So we're in this period where the decisive battle has been won, but the war is not over. And it's this kind of this liminal space in which there is still struggle, as Jesus talks about. All these things of him leaving and them feeling this sense of isolation and being scattered and facing tribulation. There will be these things that they're going to have to deal with. But still, this is fundamentally a period of Jesus overcoming. The victory has already been won. And so this new period in redemptive history will be marked by a new way of relating to God. Access, which has been so restrictive in the past, will now be fully opened to anyone, anywhere. And we easily take that for granted because it's all we've ever known. That's what we live in. But the disciples are living through that transition. They knew the restrictiveness that they had been born into and how hard it was for them to get an audience with God. And now, in just a few days, we're told that Jesus will offer his life. And we find out a few days later that the curtain in the temple that isolated the Holy of Holies from the other parts was going to be torn from top to bottom the moment of Jesus' death. And of course, that emblematic of how access to God is now opened up to us through Christ. So while Jesus was physically present with the disciples, they would just come to him directly with their needs. They would approach him, and he could answer for them. And they probably didn't think of this in the same terms as access to God, but in reality it was, because Jesus was God in the flesh with them. And in approaching Jesus with any of their needs, they were really approaching God. But now that he's going to be departing, the nature of the relationship is going to change. Now, they will ask the Father in his name. And never before had access to God been so simple. All they had to do was come to the Father in the name of Jesus. All those other restrictions of time and place and manner were set aside, and now they could approach God simply through the mediation of Christ, by his authority, in his name. So Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, if you've been with us through this series, you may recognize that this is stuff we've kind of already visited before within this. Because this is a theme that Jesus has developed throughout this Upper Room Discourse. This theme of praying in his name. Asking the Father for things in the name of Jesus. So just a quick review to kind of bring it all together. First time this comes up is back in John 14, where Jesus' focus is on the Father's glory. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Part of what it means to pray in Jesus' name is to glorify the Father. And when we ask for things in accordance with all that Jesus' name stands for, the Father is glorified in that. By asking, we're bringing glory to God. So that's part of it. By asking, we bring glory to God. And then in chapter 15, we find that the focus is on this being the fruit of abiding. As we abide with Christ, this is part of the fruit that comes out of this, that we begin to ask for things that align with what Christ would want. And so he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you." And then just a few verses later in verse 16, he says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. This promise of answered prayer is really coming out of a consistency of abiding in Christ. We learn to align our agenda with his agenda. And then we'll be asking things that correspond to the things that Jesus delights in. And of course, when we ask for things that Jesus delights in, well, the Father's going to gladly grant those things. So we see that when we ask for things in his name, God is glorified and we are connected to God. And now with this final mention of this idea of asking in Jesus' name, his focus changes to this deep connection that comes through this and the joy that we experience. This is the pathway to the joy that Jesus promised. When I ask for things in accordance with all that his name stands for, and then receive those things that I ask for, well, I'm going to find joy in that. God's glory and my satisfaction are not at odds. And I think spiritual maturity is marked by this increasing joy in finding God being glorified in and through me. That's what I want in my life. And so all of these pieces of bleakness in the passage, the loneliness, the disconnection, the embattlement, those can't steal away my joy, according to this passage. In Jesus, the distance that I felt before is now removed, and God is near. And I'm able to encounter him personally, directly. And now, with this open access to God, we'll discover this unprecedented clarity. Suddenly, the things that God revealed of himself in Scripture will begin to make sense to me. So he says this in John chapter 16 about how he's been using figures of speech, that he's been talking cryptically. But then after his resurrection, all of this will make sense. Now, they'll need the death and resurrection of Christ as these interpretive keys to really make sense of it all. But once that happens, the Holy Spirit is going to help to continue to reveal all that Christ had been trying to reveal to his disciples before. So this is what we're seeing, this unfolding of this. All the restrictiveness done away with, and we have open access to the truth. Truth that we can read and explore, each of us equally, in the pages of Scripture. And our faith doesn't have hidden secrets, things that you have to be part of the initiate to understand. If you're willing, if you listen, he'll reveal himself to you. So, that's first. Jesus overcomes the distance between ourselves and God. And suddenly, we can have a personal relationship with him and hear directly from him through his word. Second, Jesus overcomes our failures, which is good news. The disciples think that this promise that Jesus makes, that this hour is coming when he would speak to them plainly about the Father, they think that this has come, right? They're in this period, and they want to believe that they've had this breakthrough, and suddenly that they have figured it all out. So his disciples say, in verse 29 to 30, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things, and that you don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. But understand that they are radically overestimating themselves. They do have some foothold of understanding. They're right in saying that he knows all things, and they're right in believing that he came from God. They're on the right path, but their confidence outpaces their competence. And Jesus is about to burst their bubble. So he says this, "Do you now believe?" That's a subtle rebuke. And that word now is like the equivalent of a raised eyebrow. It's not a total dismissal of their faith, but it's a little bit of a questioning of it. They do believe, but their faith is weak. It's untried. It's pretty immature. And true faith is seen in trust and reliance that's demonstrated when that trust is tested. And they haven't had that testing. I mean, it's easy to overestimate the strength of your faith before it's subjected to pressure. But how's it going to hold when the vice is twisted? Well, they're about to find out. And the deficiency of their faith will be seen when they are scattered. And Jesus knows that this is about to happen. They will abandon Jesus in his hour of need. And this had been predicted back in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah predicts a day when the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. And Jesus knows that this is about to be fulfilled. The good shepherd's going to be struck, and the flock that he has right there at hand, they're going to flee in their apprehension. They're going to leave him abandoned. In Romans chapter 12, Paul warns us not to think of ourselves too highly. He urges this sober self-assessment. And the disciples are surely guilty of overestimating their devotion. They're convinced that they've been his faithful companions as they've left everything to follow him. But until now, they've really been sheltered from any real adversity. I mean, as they followed him, they've witnessed this steady stream of miracles, of God kind of entering in. And this intervention has been hard to explain. I mean, it has defied explanation. Circumstances have never gotten the better of him. I mean, even when the odds have been stacked against them, Jesus has always been able to navigate through that unscathed. Sickness, death, hunger, storm, opposition, trick questions. He's faced them all and handled it just perfectly. But what's going to happen when he's arrested and then found guilty and then executed? That will be the testing of their faith. And they're going to fail. They have not followed him into that kind of crisis where every obvious sign is pointing to failure. I mean, the little bumps that they've had are nothing compared to this chaotic turbulence that they're about to face. And they feel like they have a pretty firm grip on this truth until they don't. Do you believe? Do you? Do you overestimate your own devotion? Because Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows how far your faith will take you and at what point it will falter. And it will falter. He knows what will push you to that point of feeling overwhelmed. He knows what will loosen your grip, cause you to let go, and to leave him abandoned. In the passage, he understands he's not fully abandoned. He's not alone. The Father's with him. And he doesn't depend on us for his companionship. We will inevitably let him down, but the Father never does. Of course, there's truth in that for us. Friends may fail, but if you have God, you lack nothing. He is your sufficient support. Others may abandon you. He won't. Ever. But even with this clear-eyed view of the wound that he will suffer as his friends are about to desert him, he's still gracious to them. And in telling them this ahead of time, they will find that even though they're going to be surprised by it, Jesus is not. When they flee, when they abandon him, he anticipated that. And despite their utter failure, Jesus does not give up on them. In the same book, just a few chapters later, after his resurrection, he appears to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, and he says, "Go to the brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Even with their abandonment still in the air, he still calls them brothers, and he will point them to the Father as their Father, their God. Of course, none of them have earned that kind of intimacy. But even when we are faithless, 2 Timothy chapter 2 reminds us that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Because he cannot act in opposition to his own character. God, in his nature, is faithful. And we will fail Jesus, every one of us, repeatedly. And the reality is that the deeper that you go into self-discovery, the more that you realize how deep and pervasive your failure is. The more it's exposed, the more the corruption of your heart will get uglier, more offensive. But let that drive you to find peace in Jesus. Because the good news is that Jesus knows all about that. And still, he has overcome your failures with his sacrifice. He knows the worst that is in you and still loves you. And let conviction drive you to confession. Let the sting of failure lead you to depend more fully on Jesus. Because he'll bring you back into his arms. Full acceptance. He overcomes our failures. Verse 33 says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is the third overcoming that we see. Jesus overcomes this distance between myself and God. He overcomes my failure with his continued extension of grace. And then third, Jesus overcomes the world. This is a powerful verse. We could just read it and leave it at that. And the verse itself will minister to us. Let me try to offer a few helpful comments on it. There's this noticeable contrast right here in this verse between the affliction that they'll face in the world and the peace that they will find in Christ. In this world, tribulation. In Christ, peace. And all of us are part of the one part of it, the world. We can't escape that. It's the environment that we're born into. And because of that, every one of us will face this tribulation that he talks about. And tribulation includes all that the world gives us. Some of it self-inflicted, but some of it just from being caught in the crossfire. The world is marred by sin. And because of that, there is unavoidable sorrow that comes from living in a sin-stained world. We can't change that. No matter what protections you establish in your life, you cannot build walls high enough, fortresses strong enough, bunkers deep enough to shield you from all the hurts in the world. But when we place our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we're then incorporated into Christ. And this is this new setting that changes things. We're still in the world with its tribulation. But now, we're also in Christ. And in the world, there's tribulation, but in Christ, there is peace. Peace is this gift given to us by God, not an achievement that we accomplish. And this dual reality of being in the world and in Christ, both at the same time, is something that we live with as Christians as long as we are here in this world. But this is not all there is. And eventually, either through death or through his second coming, Jesus will call us out of this world and will be delivered from all of that tribulation that is associated with the world. That tribulation doesn't go on indefinitely. And in the end, the outcome is already established. He says he will overcome. By the way, he doesn't even say he will overcome. He speaks of it in the past. He says, I have overcome. Now, in one sense, he has been overcoming the world throughout his ministry on earth. Every healing, every exorcism, every cleansing, every hope restored, every teaching, every overpowering of affliction is his being this overcomer, that he is overcoming the world. Wherever he goes, he pushes back against the oppression. And they've witnessed this countless times, the disciples. But of course, the decisive victory will come in the days that follow with his death and resurrection. And yet even so, he speaks of this in the past tense because it is so certain that it is as good as done, even beforehand. And then his overcoming in his death and resurrection becomes our overcoming. 1 John chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 4 says, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. See, I can't overcome it on my own. In fact, on my own, all of those things that the passage in John chapter 16 alludes to, the loneliness and the disconnection and the oppression, all of those things are enough that I would be overcome by them. But in faith, I bind myself to the one who is able to overcome. The object of my faith is strong. And where I fail, he will succeed. And when I'm weak, well, I place my faith in a strong Savior. And in that, I find peace. In the midst of tribulation, peace. His peace that will bring triumph and allow me to overcome. So Jesus overcomes this distance between myself and God, brings intimacy there. He overcomes my failure all the times that I walk away and abandon him just like the disciples. He still loves me and is gracious to me and offers forgiveness. And then finally, he overcomes the world. When I face tribulation and hardship, there is this promise that he has already won the victory ultimately. And so I latch myself in faith to him as the overcomer, and that in faith I find that I too am an overcomer. Let's pray. So Lord, the passage, this whole discussion with the disciples kind of comes to this final conclusion where he leaves them with this assurance that they can find peace in the fact that he's the one who overcomes. And so I pray, Lord, that in the unrest that we feel in our lives, the circumstances that may be really hard for us to face, that we would also find peace as we place our trust in you and believe in you and your power to help us to overcome. Lord, we pray that in that we would experience the intimacy that we can have through the way that you've bridged that gap, kind of removed that separation, and the forgiveness that we find in Christ, even when we fail, that would give us hope in the situations that we look at that feel uncertain and cause us anxiety. Let we find your peace in that. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.